Okay, Jim.
Well, good morning to you. It is indeed an honor to be asked to present a couple of messages today in the presence of Presbytery. And I need to bring you up to date because we actually began this Bible conference last night, and our subject for the weekend is trusting in God. And last night I said to the audience that trusting in God may be likened to having a camera sitting atop a tripod, and that tripod, as we all know, has to have three equal legs, assuming that it's on a flat surface. And those three legs, as far as trusting God, are the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, and the wisdom of God. And I mentioned that we need all three of those legs in order to fully trust God. And last night we looked at the sovereignty of God, and we looked at the passage in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 to 31, where Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." And he made the application, "Therefore do not be afraid, because you are of more value than many sparrows." This morning we want to look at the second leg of the tripod, and that is the goodness of God. And so with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Now, because there are pastors and ruling elders in the congregation, I know that when I am listening to someone speak and they read from a Bible translation that is different from the one I'm reading from, I waste a lot of mental energy wondering which translation he's reading from, and I don't want you to do that today, so I'm going to tell you I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Luke 12, verses 6 and 7. Jesus said, "Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." You will, of course, recognize this as a parallel passage to the Matthew passage. It's slightly different. Perhaps Jesus, as many of us are wont to do, would give a similar message in different locations, and some of the details are slightly different. And in this case, the details are, first of all, instead of two sparrows being sold for a penny, there are five sparrows being sold for two pennies. And that's incidental, but I point that out to you to say that Jesus was very much attuned to the world in which he lived, and he was attuned to the dynamics of the marketplace. If you go to the market and you want two birds, it costs you a penny, but if you buy four birds, the seller will throw in a fifth one for free. So he says, "Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies?" Now, that, as I say, that's just, in a sense, it's trivial. In another sense, it's not, because it does remind us that Jesus was very much in tune with the world in which he lived. The most significant difference, though, in the two passages is what Jesus says, "Not one of them is forgotten before God." Now, in the Matthew passage, it says that a sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. That speaks of the sovereignty of God over the most minute details of his universe, even the destiny of a single sparrow. And as I pointed out last night, sparrows do fall to the ground, but not apart from the will of God. God is in control of every event and every circumstance in his universe. Here, this passage is almost incredible, because it says that not a single one of those birds is forgotten by God. My brother, who went to be with the Lord just a little over a year ago, was a pastor for 40 years in Texas. And I can remember many, many years ago, when I was still single, I was visiting him in Houston, and we were sitting in his office one afternoon, and all of a sudden this look of consternation and dismay came over his face, and he said, "Oh my goodness, I promised," his wife's name was Jackie, "I promised Jackie that I would pick up our son from school." And it was 3 o'clock, and school was dismissed at 3 o'clock. And so he got up out of his chair, and we both ran out to his car, and we roared down the street. to the elementary school where little Johnny was there in first grade. And sure enough, Johnny was standing out in front of the school all by himself, very brave, until he saw his dad, and then he burst into tears. Now, a loving father can forget to pick up his son, but God cannot forget a single sparrow. The millions and billions of birds and insects and so forth in this world, and Jesus says not one of those birds is forgotten by God. That's an incredible thought, that God not only is in sovereign control, but he cares for those birds. Not one of them is forgotten. Now, the word forgotten there is more than just a lapse of memory, as in the case of my brother who forgot momentarily. You know, he told his wife, and all of us can identify, maybe not that specific situation, but we can identify that we tell somebody we will do something, and I know I do this. I say to Jane, yes, I'll do something, I'll take care of that, and then later on I say, honey, I forgot. That's just a lapse of memory. But when it says that not one of them is forgotten by God, it's not a lapse of memory, but he has the idea of putting out of his mind. We might say of a good friend that we knew some years ago and we haven't heard from him in a while, we say, I think he has forgotten me. And basically what we mean by that is we're just no longer in his mind. We're no longer on his radar screen, so to speak. It's just as if we no longer exist. And that is the idea here, that God has not forgotten a single bird. He cares for them, every one of them. And so Jesus makes the same application here in Luke 12 as he does in Matthew 10. And the application is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid because God is in sovereign control of every event in your life. That is, if he's in control of the destiny of a sparrow, how much more is he in control of the events and circumstances in your life? And if God doesn't forget a single sparrow, how much more is it true that God never forgets one of us? And so Jesus makes the application, don't be afraid. But all of us know that at times it seems as if God has forgotten us. And we're not alone in this because the psalmist particularly, probably David and most of these, but indicated that it seemed as if God had forgotten him. I'm going to turn with my Bible, and you can turn with me to Psalm 13, and then we'll go to 10. But Psalm 13, David lamented that it seemed as if God had forgotten him. Verse 1, he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? David felt that God had forgotten him. And he says, Lord, will you forget me forever? And basically what he's saying is, Lord, I don't think you're caring for me anymore. My circumstances are such that it just doesn't seem as if you are involved in my life. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? In Psalm 42, verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Now here again, it refers not to this lapse of memory, but to an abandonment idea. Not only does it seem as if God has forgotten us, but oftentimes it seems as if he hides his face from us. I started to tell you to turn to Psalm 10, and now if you'll just flip a page back to Psalm 10, the psalmist says, why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Notice here, God, he says, God, you hide yourself, and you do this just when I need you the most. You hide yourself in times of trouble. I'm in deep distress. Things are happening, and I look around for God, and God is not there. God has withdrawn the sense of his presence from us. And it feels just as when we need him most that we look for God and he's not there. And again, the psalmist in Psalm 30, verse 7, But when you hid your face from me, I was dismayed. Psalm 44:24, why do you hide your face and forget our many oppressions? And so we find throughout the Psalms these two ideas that oftentimes it seems as if God has forgotten us, and times when it seems as if he has hidden his face from us. We're reminded of the words of Job in Job chapter 23 when he says, I look to the right and to the left, and I look forward and I look behind me. And Job says, everywhere I turn, I look for God, and he is not there. He has hidden himself. And most of us can attest to that experience in our own lives that have been times of difficulty when we go to God and it just seems as if God is not there. He has withdrawn any sense of his presence, any comfort of his Holy Spirit, and it just seems as if he has left us to shift in the wind. And when this happens, we should realize that this is not a unique experience, that we're not the first ones to whom this has happened, but the saints of the Old Testament testified to this again and again. I think probably the most poignant expression of the seeming forgetfulness of God, or God hiding himself, is found in Isaiah 49. And so I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles with me to that passage. Isaiah 49, beginning with verse 14. But Zion said, and Zion there would be an expression for the Old Testament church, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. Now many of you pastors are familiar with the commentaries on Isaiah by the great Old Testament scholar E.J. Young, the previous century. And when E.J. Young comes to this passage, he tells us that those words there, that forsaken and forgotten, refer to an outward abandonment brought on by an inner forsakenness. And the illustration is of a child back in Bible days and even through into the days of the Roman Empire when they didn't practice abortion as we do today, but they practiced infanticide, and the child was born and they didn't want the child for some reason, and so they would just take the child out and drop it alongside a road to be consumed by the wild beast or to just die from exposure to the elements. But you can see that in order for parents to do that, they're first of all, before they just abandon the child by the side of the road, there has to be a sense of forsaking that child in their heart, whether it's the father or both the father and the mother. Most likely it would be the father who would make that decision and would just take the baby out and just abandon it beside the road. And E.J. Young said, this is the way that Zion is looking at God, that God has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. This is a horrible picture when you realize what that meant in life terms of abandoning a little baby, even though it may be born with all kinds of birth defects and these kinds of things, you know, the kinds of things that physicians would say to parents today, you know, you would do well to abort this child and so forth. And they would take the child out and just abandon, just leave it. And this is what Zion says, that God has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. But what does God say? In verses 15 and 16, he says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? And here God uses the closest human bonding that there can be, because not only does that baby nursing at his or her mother's breast receive physical nourishment, but you know that there is also that emotional bonding that occurs. And God says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb, and then he says, even these may forget. And we know, again, not only from biblical history, but from secular history, that there was this. We know, for example, that during the Babylonian siege, and again at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that there was actual cannibalism of children, horrible things. And God says, a woman may forget, but he says, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I've engraved you in the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And God here says, I will not forget you. In the New Testament, the words are this. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, God says, or the writer of Hebrews quotes God as saying, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. If there's any doubt about what we can take the words of Isaiah 49:15, for me, I have no problem applying Isaiah 49:15 to myself, to our present age. But in case anyone has a problem with that, I would direct you to Hebrews 13:5 and say God says essentially the same thing to us. Even though the writer is quoting from the Old Testament, he's applying it to the church today. And God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so, though there are times when our senses and our emotions tell us that God has forsaken us, that he has abandoned us to our trials and to our tribulations, when we go through these trials and we look for some emotional support from God and it's not there, and we just feel as if God has left us destitute, and when those occasions happen, we need to go to the Word of God, to the promises of God, and to hear him say, I will not forget you, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That is, we must decide on the basis of God's Word rather than on the basis of our emotions, of our feelings, that God does care for us, that God has not forsaken us. He has not forgotten us. You remember that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And faith means that we rely upon the promises of God. Faith means that we believe what God has said in his word, despite the fact that our circumstances, our physical apparent circumstances may tell us different, that we see beyond and through those circumstances to the promises of God, and we know that God has not forsaken us, whatever our circumstances may testify to us. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now the fact is, God has already proven his love. And here in Isaiah 49, he says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Now, obviously, that's a metaphor. We know that God does not have physical hands. But what he is saying to us through that word picture is that I cannot forget you because you are right there on the palms of my hands. I see you all the time. Today, we have strollers for babies. And in the old days, before we had strollers, and all of you, of course, know that in the stroller, the baby sort of sits. He doesn't lie, but he sits in that sort of canvas seat there in the stroller or something like that, and he faces in the direction that the stroller is moving. Now, when I was a child, they had baby buggies, you know, four-wheel baby buggies, and it was more of a bed, and the baby lay in the bed of the buggy, and you were pushing along, and the baby is there looking up at the one who is pushing. Today, with our strollers, the baby is looking straight ahead. And I remember my first experience as a grandfather. I think I was more insecure with a baby, with a grandchild, than I was with my own children. But, you know, I'm out pushing my first granddaughter, my first grandchild. She happened to be a girl. So I was pushing my granddaughter in the stroller, and I'm going along, and, you know, I think she's still there, and I I would peer around, you know, to look and make sure she was there. She was still buckled in because, you know, I was experiencing that insecurity. It's not like that with God. God says you're not in a stroller. You're in the old baby buggy. You're right there before me. All I have to do is I just look, and there you are. That's a different word picture to help communicate what God is saying when he says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. You are never, never out of my sight, God says. And this is what Jesus is saying to us when he says that God cannot forget a single sparrow. And if that's true, how much more is it true that God cannot forget you or me even for an instant? And so we have to believe on the basis of God's word that God's goodness, his care, his love for us is without any exception, that it never pauses, there's never a break in it. It's continuous. God is faithful in this. Now, whenever we are tempted to doubt God's love for us, we need to go back to the cross. Whenever we're going through difficult circumstances and Satan would seek to whisper in our ear, so to speak, you know, if God loved you, he wouldn't allow this to happen to you. We need to go to the scriptures, and we need to go preeminently to the cross. Jesus' death on the cross is the ultimate irrefutable proof of the love of God for us. The Apostle John puts it like this in 1 John 4:10. He says, this is how God showed his love to us. Now, how did God show his love to us? Is it by keeping us from difficult circumstances? Is it keeping us from the disappointments and the trials of life? No, he says, this is how God showed his love to us. He sent his one and only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, the word propitiation, you pastors know this, of course, but for others who may not be familiar with that word, and particularly if you're using some of the recent translations, such as the NIV, it says he sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice. And the reason they've done that is because they say no one knows what the word propitiation means anymore. The fact is no one knows what atoning sacrifice means. But the word propitiation means simply that Jesus bore the wrath of God in himself. He absorbed the wrath of God, the wrath that we justly deserve, in himself on the cross. As he hung there on the cross in those 3 hours between 12 noon and 3 o'clock, when the sun was darkened and Jesus was bearing the curse of God, and he cried out at the end of that time, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus at that time was bearing the wrath that we deserved. And the night before, in the garden, Jesus had prayed that prayer, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And a little while later, he said to Peter, shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me to drink? And as we go back into the Old Testament, we find that the cup is often a metaphor for the wrath of God. God talks about pouring out the cup of his wrath upon the nations and so forth. And so when Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, he was praying, Father, may I not bear your wrath? But then he says to Peter, and he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And you're well aware of that prayer. But he said to Peter, shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me to drink? And because of that metaphor for the cup, I like to use the expression for the meaning of propitiation that Jesus exhausted the wrath of God. That is, he took the cup of the wrath of God and he turned it up and he drank it to its last bitter drop. And John says, this is how God showed his love to us. He sent his one and only Son to do that, to bear the wrath that we so justly deserve, so that we ourselves might be delivered, redeemed from the curse of the law, might be redeemed and saved from God's holy and just wrath. And this is how God showed his love to us. And dear friends, you know that there is no greater exhibit of the love of God than that very fact when he sent his Son to die in our place to be the propitiation for our sins. The Apostle Paul, in view of that, writes to us in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He that spared not his own Son, but he delivered him up for us. God sent his Son. He did not spare him. If God has met our greatest need by sending his Son, how much more can we trust him that he will meet all lesser needs in our lives? There's no greater need than to be redeemed from eternal destruction. Sometimes when someone, you know, comes to me or write, it's usually they don't come to me, but they write a letter to me since they've read one of my books or something like that. And they talk about how difficult their life is, and I read their letter and I agree with them. Life is very, very difficult for that person. And I wouldn't seek to minimize the trials and the pain that that person is passing through. But then they begin to say, you know, if this, how could God possibly love me? How could God have possibly allowed all of these horrible things to happen to me? And my response is this. Let's suppose that you were born with the proverbial silver spoon in your mouth. You're familiar with that expression. And then all through life, everything you touch turns to gold, and life is just a bowl of cherries. And so you're born, and you just kind of breeze through life, and no trials, no tribulations, and so forth. And then you die, and you go to hell. Now, scenario number two is you're born into a life of difficulty, and all through life you just encounter one difficulty after another. But in the sovereign grace of God, you've come to know his Son as your Savior, and when you die and you go to heaven. And I ask the person, which of those two alternatives would you choose? Now, obviously, I'm, you know, polarizing the possibilities here. But what I'm trying to point out to the person is that all of the difficulties that could possibly happen to you are nothing compared to the difficulties that happen if you go to hell. And we tend to look at this life, and we tend to focus on all the problems that I've had in this life, and we forget that God sent his Son to die in our place so that we might spend eternity with him. The extent of God's love at Calvary is seen both in the infinite cost to him and in the wretched and miserable condition of those he loved. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. While we were by nature objects of his wrath, God, Christ died for us. God loved us and sent his Son as the atoning sacrifice. But not only did the Father send the Son out of his great love, but the Son came willingly out of his own love for us. Last night, at the beginning of the message, I read just a couple of sentences from a letter that I received several years ago from a pastor in South Carolina. And at the time when I read this last night, I was making the point that life is full of difficulties, just ordinary difficulties, and occasionally there is intense pain, and then there's everything in between. And to illustrate the intense pain, I read from a letter from this pastor who talked about they taking their three-year-old son the day after his third birthday. He stopped breathing. They rushed him to the ER room, and 3 weeks later he died. He was admitted to the pediatric ICU, and he died. And the reason the pastor wrote this letter to me was because he said, I want to thank you for your newest book, The Gospel for Real Life. It arrived at our local bookstore when my wife Melissa and I were facing the darkest trial of our lives, and then he begins to tell about what happened to their 3-year-old son. Now, forget the fact that this is my book. Because the book, in fact, in the preface to the book, I say, the book is just Gospel 101. I've tried to just simplify the gospel so that people could understand it. But, and I give you that background to read the next paragraph. He says, I sat and read your book in Daniel's ICU room the last 2 weeks of his life. The gospel is indeed for real life. He's playing off on the title, The Gospel for Real Life. The gospel is indeed for real life. God used your book in large part to sustain our faith those most difficult weeks. Now I have to say to you that when I read those words, I was puzzled. I thought, why would he, you know, why would this book on the gospel sustain him during that time? And I thought to myself, if someone had come to me and had described this family situation and said, are there any of your books that you think might be of help to them? I would have said, well, possibly the book Trust in God. But it would have never occurred to me to say this book on the gospel. And so I was puzzled, and I puzzled over that for several weeks. Why in the world would this book on the gospel have been so meaningful to them in this darkest period of their life? And finally one day, the light dawned on me. It was the gospel that sustained them. It was the love of God as portrayed in the gospel. And they could take the love of God as they saw Jesus on the cross, dying for their sin, bearing the wrath of God that they deserved, and they could say to themselves, and the Spirit of God enabled them to see that if God loved them so much that he did that, then they could trust him in this darkest trial of their life. Dear friends, when you're tempted to doubt the love of God, go to the cross. There you see God's love in its most absolute statement. No greater statement of the love of God could ever be given to us than the sending of his Son to die in our place. Probably started in the 1960s when I was in Europe. I began a practice of what I call preaching the gospel to myself. Now that statement, preaching gospel to yourself, is not original with me. It came from Jack Miller, who is now with the Lord, but who founded the Mission World Harvest Mission. And I heard Dr. Miller used that on a tape. At the time I began doing this, preaching the gospel to myself, that phrase had never entered my mind. But I was in Europe, I was single, I was going through some difficult struggles, and out of necessity I began to go back to the gospel. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I would sing Rock of Ages, songs like that. I was preaching the gospel to myself without realizing what I was doing. It wasn't until the late 1970s, probably between 15 and 20 years later, that I began to kind of connect the dots and to realize that that's what I had been doing, though still I did not have that term, preaching the gospel to yourself. But I began to realize that I needed to live by the gospel every day of my life. The gospel is not just how one gets saved. The gospel is not just something for the unbeliever. And we share the gospel with the unbeliever, and once he or she comes to Christ, we take the gospel, as it were, and put that up on the shelf, and we get down that next volume called Christian Discipleship. No, we should never, never, never put the gospel on the shelf. We need it every day of our lives. Because the gospel reminds us who we are. We're sinners, undeserving of anything. But it reminds us of what God did. And we need to learn to live by the gospel, or to use Jack Miller's phrase, we need to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And that's what that dear pastor was doing there in the pediatric ICU. Through reading that book, that simple Gospel 101 book, he was effectively preaching the gospel to himself, and his faith was being nourished and sustained as he saw page after page after page of the love of God. Now, obviously, I did not write that book for that kind of an occasion. I wrote that book because in my ministry and travels around, I realized that people had just a very vague notion of the gospel, very simplistic notions of the gospel. You know, like ask Jesus into your heart and things like that. And I felt that there needed to be a simple kind of, to use the academic term, 101 explanation of the gospel to put in people's hands. Never ever dreaming that God might use it in that situation. And mind you, I'm not talking about my book. I'm talking about the gospel that comes through in the book. If you and I want to learn to trust God, we must never, never get away from the cross. If you want to learn the love of God, the goodness of God, and the faithfulness of God, keep your eye on the cross of Jesus Christ and the work that he did for us. And there you see the Father's love and his love for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that there are times when, in your wisdom, you deem it beneficial to us to withdraw from us any sense of your presence. And there are times, I know, Father, I'm thinking of a friend of mine who, when his son died, he said, I went to the Bible and there was just nothing there. And I remember, Father, how he said, the only thing I could go on was the character of God, how you promised that you would never leave us nor forsake us. And Father, I would well imagine that today, even in this sanctuary, there are those who are going through difficult and maybe even painful trials at this time. And I pray that you would take these words, the words from your own scriptures, and drive them into hearts that need them. And Father, may all of us learn to trust you. May all of us store up these thoughts and these words in our hearts so that in the days of adversity, your Spirit can bring them to our minds and remind us that you never forget a single sparrow. And how much more do you never forget us? Father, help us to learn to look to the cross and see there your love and your care. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.